Okay, my biggest fear this morning was going to get up here without crying. I was doing great, and then Diane has to make me think of myself as a bleeding little lamb crying out to Jesus, so thanks a lot. So before I really get started, a couple things. I wanted to kind of just lay the land, get your bearings this morning, because I am going to be going over Ruth 1:1-5, and I just want to let you know that what really popped out at me as I began this was the very first sentence. It was happening in the time of the judges. There was a famine in the land. And so I'm going to be kind of in Judges for kind of a little longer than you might expect. So I just want to give you that heads up that we'll be there. And because I was thinking about it, you guys might go home today and your husband or your friend might say, hey, how was your study in Ruth? And you're going to say, I don't know, we were in Judges. But that's how it is when we go verse by verse, because we just are looking at different aspects of the Bible, and that is the whole picture, and it's a great thing. Hallelujah, right? So the other thing I wanted to say is how awesome the Holy Spirit is. Because prior to last week, I had it sort of set in my mind. The Lord had just put on my heart to really hone in this morning about the loyal covenant love of God for us. And that's where I was going with all of this. And it is so awesome, because then last week we had the intro to the book of Ruth. And Nicole mentioned that word. And it's really neat, because that's what I had already had on my heart to share. So that is definitely something that we want to hit home this morning. And then I noticed that that's what she called the series. I was like, oh, wow, steadfast love of God. So on your handout, it's the Hebrew word there. And it's spelled chesed, but it's hesed. And it's the Hebrew word for loving kindness. It is generally used to denote God's love for man. It is used throughout the Old Testament to describe God's character, his faithfulness or loyalty, associated with a covenant, loyal love. And I love what this one guy said. He said, hesed captures love as faithfulness in action, the commitment that sustains relationship despite circumstances. And that's what I really hope that we all leave here this morning with, is just knowing that loyal love of God, how much he loves us. So before we dig in, let's pray. Yeah, Lord, I thank you for giving us insight into your character, how you are a covenantal God, how you honor this covenant so deeply, and that you are never, ever, ever, ever going to give up on us, that you're going to hang in there with all of us, and how deeply you care about what we are struggling with, what we are tempted in, all of these things, God, and that you care so much and that you will never give up. So thank you, Lord, for this study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so yeah, Ruth 1:1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. Okay, so the days of the judges, it was roughly like 1375 to 1050 before Christ. It lasted maybe 300 years. There's some, not depending on how the scholars look at the calendar, there's some differences there, but that's generally when it was, the days of the judges. The judges gets its own book in the Bible. It's right before Ruth. And it is a very, very dark time in Israel's history. And that's the beauty of this morning's study, is that we will see how it is a stark contrast between our story about Ruth. But Judges is all about the Israelites' immorality and pursuing idols who are not gods, and disloyalty and cruelty, lust and war, and just very, very disturbing things. And what I want to share with you guys this morning is the last just a little overview of those last five chapters in the book of Judges. It's an epilogue, and it reads just like Ruth does, like a story, and it's a story about these various people living during that time, and just showing the immorality and the chaos. And it opens, it's chapter 17 of Judges, and it opens with a man, his name I think is Micah, if I recall correctly, but he comes to his mother and he confesses that he stole some silver from her. And in reply, she says, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And then he gives the silver back to her. And, oh, how nice. What a nice little opening to this epilogue of five books. But then we get to the midsection of this epilogue. And it is a tragic account of a young woman. She's a concubine. She's a piece of property. And she is seized by her husband and given over to a gang of violent, vile, wicked men. And he gives her over to these men. And they gang rape her all night long. And in the morning, she crawls back to the place that her husband is staying. And Judges 19:27 says, "When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying on the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold." And in his gross self-righteousness, he takes this poor woman and he cuts her into 12 pieces. And he sends those 12 pieces out among the tribes of the Israelites as a call for war against the Benjamites, who were responsible for this horrific event. And this epilogue finishes by God's covenant people, these Israelites, who he had a covenant relationship, he loved them, going to war at one another, and his tribe against tribe, just killing each other in violence. That's how Judges ends. And when I read these five chapters in my corrupt self, I can read through it, and a lot of the sin I can miss because of my corrupt heart. Or I could put on my legalism glasses and I can just count dozens and dozens and dozens of immoral, like, laws that these people are breaking. But what I want us to take away with, and what I want to see about it all, is how much it grieves God's heart. He is grieved deeply when his children are causing so much rebellion and sorrow and pain. It's his heart. It's his heart because of that chesed love, that covenant love. He loves us so much, and that is his heart of it. You know how I started with the man that came to his mom and confessed that he stole from her, and she's like, "Oh, I'm going to bless you." I mean, it seems so innocent, and it is not at all to him. It is a covenant marriage relationship, a break in it, because what they wanted to do, she took that silver, sent it to the silversmith, and had an idol made. And yeah, maybe they were in their flesh trying to get closer to God, but to him, it's not okay, because he's way too holy for that. And so the idolatry, the break in the covenant relationship, is what breaks his heart. And so, yeah, the Israelites, they forgot what God had done for them when he redeemed them out of Egypt. That redemption was the foundation for the old covenant, because he powerfully and in so much love did a powerful chesed act of saving them. And that was the foundation for them to want to enter into this old covenant with them. And instead, they choose to go the way of the Canaanites, and it broke his heart. And that's the same thing that happens with me. When there's anything in my life that is taking the place of where God should be, it does absolutely break his heart. Not only because my loyalty does need to be toward him because he is God, but also because he sees it all, and he sees how if I fall deep into it, it is going to end in disaster, and he cares. So I mentioned the Canaanites. It was the seven nation groups that were in the promised land, the land that the Israelites were going into, right? And there were seven of them, but we all commonly refer to them as the Canaanites. And they were enemies of God because they hated God. They worshipped and served false idols. They worshipped Baal and Ashtaroth. And they were utterly wicked, making sexual immorality and a practice in their religious practices, along with some human sacrifice. And this is the thing that was going on during the time that this beautiful story that Ruth was taking place. And that is something that I really want us to really appreciate, that remnant of people are always there when things seem to be just going off the deep end. And so, yeah, they were God's enemies. And then the other reason why he had such a huge problem with these Canaanites, these enemies, was that they would take his people away. Because in our sinful flesh, it is so much of a temptation to follow after these gods, because our flesh loves a lot of the things that these false gods offer. And then we see how something that might be minor or a compromise at the beginning ends in disaster. And that's how the book of Ruth opens. So there we go, the first sentence of the whole book of Ruth. Now we'll just go through the rest of the passage, and it won't be nearly as long. But anyway, Ruth 1:1-5, as you know, it takes place in the time of the judges. There's famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem. I'm probably butchering all these words, sorry. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her sons, and her husband, excuse me. And yeah, this is just a tragic beginning to the story of Ruth. It's tough for these ladies. As we go through the rest of this passage, I thought I would just do a little different, something different this morning. I'm going to like observe the text, interpret it using the five W's, the who, what, when, where, how, and why. Obviously, we already looked at the when is during the time of the judges. Who do we have here? We have Elimelech, his wife Naomi, their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they were from Bethlehem. Okay, so they were definitely Israelites. They were definitely God's chosen people, his covenant people. And then we have these two women, they're Gentiles or Moabites, Orpah and Ruth. Okay? What do we have here? Well, it seems as though Elimelech and his wife are really having a rough go of it. There's famine in the land. Food is hard to come by. And I do believe this was God's judgment on the nation as a whole for not their turning to idolatry and not keeping their end of the covenant as a whole, the nation. So in the old covenant, there were terms that said what would happen if the nation of Israel did turn to idolatry. One of them was agricultural failures. We have Deuteronomy 29:22. It says, "The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and the sword and with blight and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish." Once again, Let's never lose sight of God's heart and how much this absolutely grieved him to see his covenant people in this situation. And I'm going to just take a quick sidebar. I do want to mention that in the Old Covenant, God also, in his mercy and in his kindness, his goodness, he also offered that sacrificial system where a person could go and make a sacrifice for forgiveness of sin so that they could go, you know, be back into the fold of the worship and the rituals of the covenant people. And so he did not just leave them hanging. He gave them a sacrificial system. I wanted to mention that because of his kindness and his mercy, knowing that they would sin, but he gave them an opportunity for a way to deal with that. Leviticus 4:35 says, 35b, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the food offerings. This is speaking of the sacrifice that a person would bring. And it presented to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them in the sin they have committed, and they will be forgiven. So definite sidebar, but I wanted to make that really important thing about the Old Covenant. So then, going back to our story, we have Elimelech and Naomi. Things must have been very, very rough. We can see by what they named their boys. We've got Chilion means wasting away. And Mahlon means sickly. And I think there was even one translation that meant his name meant annihilation. So things were rough with these guys. First, they were going to sojourn to Moab, the word says. Sojourn is a word to convey literally like stepping off the road to stay in a hotel overnight. It's not a long time to be in a place. And then they end up remaining there. That word remaining means emphasizes like settling in a place or planting, putting down roots. And then while in Moab, Elimelech dies. And then his two sons marry Moabite women. And this just keeps going from bad to worse. I mean, you don't even want to keep reading. It's bad stuff. They're there 10 years, and then the boys die, leaving Naomi by herself. And this, as we know, was a very dire situation for a woman to be alone during this time. Dangerous. Just terrible. Terrible. So marrying Moabite women was not explicitly forbidden by God because he explicitly forbade the men to marry women from these seven nations in the Promised Land. Moab was outside of that, the Promised Land. But it was extremely unwise because these Moabites worshipped a god named Chemosh. He was a Canaanite deity. And in their rituals as well, they would practice human sacrifice. Very, very, very wicked. And so, I don't know, but it is kind of likely that Orpah and Ruth were practicing this as they grew up in the land of Moab. So where is this taking place? We're at the where? Well, they begin in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. This land given to Elimelech and his kinfolk by God, the promised land, house of bread, leaving the covenant land and moving to Moab, outside of the covenant land, to a region entrenched with idolatry and hostile toward God. So like I said, Bethlehem was within the boundaries. Moab was not within those boundaries. It's all as we see God's heart and what he had for his people through the old covenant. It's very disturbing. And yeah, how they did it. Okay, the word does not mention how they did it. I mean, they probably walked there. They probably had some donkeys or something to carry their stuff. But what it doesn't say does tell us something, because there is no mention of Elimelech praying and seeking the Lord on this big move. The word is completely absent about him seeking the Lord on whether or not he should take his family into Moab. It doesn't say a word. Kind of is a little bit of an irony because Elimelech does mean my God is king. So you definitely get a sense of Elimelech and his boys kind of floundering through life. They were going to just do a quick stop in Moab, then they end up staying there, and then the boys end up marrying these Moabite women. You don't see the Lord just leading these men at all. Elimelech was doing what seemed right in his own eyes, and I forgot to mention, but that's the theme of the book of Judges, is every man was doing right, doing what he thought was right in his own eyes, and that is definitely what Elimelech was doing and what his sons seemed to be doing. And you know, it is very, very easy for me to say to myself, wow, Casey, stop being so harsh. I mean, they're hungry. He needs to feed his family. Who else are these boys going to marry in Moab, right? But once again, we just want to go back to God's heart and his covenant that he is he's a covenant God. And this was breaking his heart. He knew that when his covenant people were surrounded by idolaters, that because I mentioned already, because of our flesh, it's very easy to fall into that trap. And that is definitely why he's so concerned about all of us and sin. I mean, it's for our own good because he loves us so dearly. It's his protection over us. So why did these men seem to flounder through life without any regard for the Lord? Why did Elimelech have to die? Why did the boys die, even seemingly before they even had sons? Okay, to tackle these questions, I want to look at Exodus 20, 2 through 3 and 5 through 6. It says, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but show loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So what's in this passage? First, we have God making that connection, once again, between redeeming his people out of Egypt, saving them, showing his power and doing a work. He's doing a work by bringing his people out of bondage, out of the slavery of Pharaoh. That redemptive work was the catalyst. It was the thing that made the Israelites go, whoa, we love this God, and we're going to enter a covenant with him because he showed this chesed love. And so that's why the Lord, throughout so many scriptures, is reminding his people, do not forget that I brought you out of Egypt. Do not forget. He wanted to help them remember it, because when we remember the redeeming work, it makes us want to receive that love and love in return and obey and trust. The Lord in this passage also lays out his first commandment. Okay, no other gods, just the one true Yahweh. No idols. This demands exclusive loyalty. Once again, it's for our own good. And then he says, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. And us being people in 2026 speaking the English language, that word just really gives us an icky feeling. It's kind of gross. Like somebody who's needy and insecure, and we just don't want jealous people, right? But this word in Hebrew does not mean anything like the jealous that we think of. I think it might, in the Old Testament, only describe God and not humans, okay? It is God's burning need for exclusivity, not only because he is God, but because he is very well of the destruction, ultimately, that can happen when we turn to idolatry. In Hebrew, it's a righteous zeal. It is an intense, burning will to protect and care for those who he has redeemed. It's a burning will to protect those who he has redeemed. That's what jealousy is. And then this passage also mentions the word loving kindness, to show loving kindness to thousands. And that's our word again, that word loving kindness, hesed, the loyal covenant-keeping love that we have been, that I've been talking about all this time. So why did Elimelech and his sons have such a hard time trusting the Lord? And why did they flounder through their life lacking trust and obedience? Well, this answer not only applies to them, but it applies to me too and you. I mean, it is one answer, and that is truly that we don't grasp how much God loves us, that hesed love, his covenant love. I know definitely in my personal walk that when I'm having a problem trusting him or following him or obeying him, it's definitely because I'm not grasping how much he loves me and how good he is and how he wants the best for me. And that is, I think, a viable reason as to what was going on with Elimelech and his sons. They did not understand or believe God's hesed love for them. So why did they have to die? And at the heart, we are speaking of human suffering, because Naomi was left in a very difficult situation. Why did God allow it? And once again, when we ask these really tough questions, we just need to go back to God's character and his faithfulness and his hesed love, because we just want to focus on his heart. I don't think that God was angry with these men. He did not view these men as enemies. Nowhere in Scripture does it point to that. They didn't trust him, and they made some dumb choices. But in no way was God angry with them. They just were having a tough go of it. It's what I believe it's saying here. But when we don't remember God's character and his love, this is when we think of these big pictures of suffering and such terrible things. We don't know anything except God's character and that he takes these opportunities for redemption. And that's what we're going to see in Ruth. Remember, God is the same now as he has always been. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. And that he wishes that no man would perish. That's 2 Peter 3:9. And we also want to remember that his ways are not our ways. Yeah, we don't know why they died, but we want to remember that God had a redemptive plan for this tragedy, as we will see in the book of Ruth. Judges 5:31 does say, thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength, like the rising sun. When the sun rises, it produces energy. It eradicates all darkness. And it is also an allegory. It's a picture of hope, right? And when I read this verse about people who love God, I think of Naomi. Yeah, she was a little confused at first about God's character, I think we might see, but we'll see how she gets it. It'll unfold. She understands. And then, of course, Ruth. Oh, my goodness, what a story of hesed love, where she makes a really difficult choice in a difficult circumstances to follow after Yahweh, the one true God, and leave her people. And then there's Boaz. He did not leave Bethlehem during the famine. I think he stuck around. And we see how his hesed love and his loving kindness and how he enters this marriage covenant with Ruth and the beautiful, beautiful redemptive work that comes out of that. And ultimately, all of this points to our hope in Jesus Christ. In his omniscience and in his love, God knew that we as humans are completely incapable of hesed love on a regular basis. There's no way I can, right? So the Lord provided a new covenant whereby sinless Jesus Christ would redeem. There's that word again. So important as a catalyst for a covenant, the new covenant. God, Jesus' redemptive work on the cross. So the Lord gave over Jesus Christ to be, would redeem all sinners by being that perfect and final sacrifice on the cross. Once and for all, the final sacrifice. And God gave us this new covenant that miraculously fixes our heart, right? He gives us a new heart that makes it possible for us to have that genuine hesed love by the power of the Holy Spirit for the Lord. So yeah, that's why I have been praying that we would all understand that love of God for us, and in turn, trust him, obey him, understand why he wants us to stay away from idolatry. And we too can, in 2026, I think it's going to be pretty amazing when we are like the sun rising in its strength in this, at work, at school, at the gym, at the bank, at wherever you go, at the store, you know. I personally can many times see someone's kindness. It's a stark contrast to some of stress, anxiety, and all of these things that are going on right now. And it's a beautiful thing when we can have that testimony like the sun rising in its strength. So let us all truly understand God's covenant love for us and what he did for us on the cross. Thank you.
Thank you.
And as a final thing, I want to show you a funny t-shirt because it's kind of like what happened with Julian Malon. This is Jonah running from God's will. And the whale saying, get in, loser. We're doing God's will. And that's what they were doing. Ultimately, it was fulfilling God's will to give over. So, anyway. Oh, you're welcome. Let me pray real quick. I don't even know how to turn that off. Okay. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We are excited to see your redemptive work through the book of Ruth. You are so good, God, and I just pray that all of us would open up our arms wide for you to just pour out the knowledge of your faithfulness, of your goodness, that we would receive it and walk in it. Lord, please help us to do that. And yeah, help us to be a great testimony for you in today's age, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank
you.
Oh yeah, that was.
The story at the beginning of when he decides to go down to Moab, it reminds me of, it's like if you had said, he decided to do that. He didn't really choose the Lord. It reminds me of Abraham. He didn't trust and obey him. He went through the wrong.
Teresa's.